love music. I wake up to music and I listen to music all throughout my day. I listen to it when I'm mowing the lawn, when I'm exercising. I actually hate to hear myself pant, so I have to crank up the music. I play it when I'm showering, when I'm driving, and actually as I host meetings in my office all throughout the day, music is playing. I love it. And when I was growing up in the 80s, I loved to crank my music as I got ready in the morning. I had a cast-off stereo system from my older brother, Glenn, and the speakers were big and they were loud. And my sweet mother didn't seem to have the same appreciation for Richard Marx and Whitney Houston and Gloria Estefan and the Miami Sound Machine as I did. So nearly every day she would holler up the stairs and say, "Honey, please turn it down." And on most days she would give up, but not on Sundays. On Sundays, my mom would up her game, and she would trek up the stairs to my room with like this resolved demand. And she'd say to me, "You can't listen to this music. It's Sunday. It's the Lord's Day. You need to prepare your heart for worship." And most of the time, if I'm honest, I would roll my eyes as I took my Rick Astley cassette out of the player and replaced it with Sandy Patty and then pressed play. And I remember thinking, why does my mom make such a big deal out of what I listen to on Sunday morning? Turns out, Sandy Heinch isn't the only one who's concerned about the condition of my heart as I enter in to worship. Our loving God expects us to bring our best as we enter into congregational worship. And if we think about it, it's not an unreasonable ask because he has done so much for us. It just makes sense that God deserves our best. I would guess that most of us agree with that in theory, but wow, as humans, we are very quick to lose sight of the people and the situations in life that determine our time and our energy. So we start to make shortcuts. We attempt to cheat the system. We do it in our fitness, in our work, in our school, sometimes in our taxes, in our chores, and in our worship. And much like so many other issues addressed in Scripture, this is not a new phenomenon. It's been going on for thousands of years. And the minor prophet Malachi had to confront the people of God for this very reason. God had shown himself faithful over and over and over again, and yet they got sloppy in their worship. If you have your Bible, turn with me to the book of Malachi. It is the last book of the Old Testament. You might need to go in the front of the table of contents to find it. If you're using the blue Bible in front of you, you're looking for page 1458. Malachi chapter 1. We'll jump to verse 6, right after God has told the people how much he loves them and proven to them how he has shown that love. We'll start at verse 6. "A son honors his father and a slave his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due me? If I am a master, where is the respect due me?" says the Lord Almighty. "It is you priests who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name?" Let's pause there for a minute. Do you notice the initial response of the priests to the confrontation by God through Malachi? They say, "How have we shown contempt for your name?" Denial and defensiveness. I think that's a classic human response. I don't know about you guys, but when someone confronts me with something that I know is not true, I will simply say, "That's not true." But when someone comes to me with a hurt or an issue that I know deep down has merit, I just find myself reeling in defensiveness. Because deep down, I know I'm in the wrong. I start offering excuses, or I downplay my actions. And that's exactly what they did. God was kind enough to address their denial in verses 7 through 8 by offering defiled food on my altar. But you ask here again, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you offer blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice lame or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. Before Jesus came to offer himself as the perfect atoning sacrifice for us, the people of God had to offer sacrifices to absolve their sin in the eyes of the Lord. And they were told very clearly that they were supposed to give the best of what they had. God said, I have given first to you, and now I ask that you give the first back to me. So if it was a flock of sheep, it was to be a lamb without blemish. If it was fruit, it was supposed to be the first fruits. God wanted them to give back what he'd already given them, which just shows us that it's always been the heart behind sacrifice in worship is that it's just a loving response to all that God has done for us. But God's people had lost sight of what it means to worship. And specifically, in this text, it's the spiritual leaders of the people, the priests. They become lax in the way that they were administering sacrifices and the way that they were engaging in worship. Giving God the best was replaced with an attitude and actions of, well, it's good enough. It's described in Isaiah like this. The Lord says, these people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is based on merely human rules they have been taught. Oh, how far the people had come since the time of King David. King David knew that a sacrifice could only be a sacrifice if it cost you something. Look in 2 Samuel 24, 24. But the king, that's David, replied to Arauna, no, I insist on paying you for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen and paid 50 shekels of silver for them. Second best isn't good enough. God deserves our best. And if I'm not willing to give him my best, what does that say about my relationship with him? If I'm not willing to bring my best into worship, what does that say about my love for him? What's concerning and convicting for me about this biblical account is that not all of these sacrifices that are being referenced were sin offerings. Many of them were what were called fellowship offerings, which means the sole intent was to just tell God how much they loved him. And yet even those had come with an attitude of, it's good enough. I'm thankful for many reasons that we don't have to offer animal sacrifices anymore, but I believe that this text today poses a question for us. What does our blemished animal sacrifice look like today? Does it look like checking your email or your text or your favorite sports app during the service? Does it look like you evaluating the fashion or lack thereof of the people sitting around you? Is it you critiquing the vocalist? Is it attending church when it's convenient for us? You don't know, I'm the junior high pastor here, and I've been doing this for a long time, and I've seen a shift in regards to convenience in my years. When I first started, families would make it a priority to come to, let's say, youth group on Wednesday night, and they would do anything to make it happen. And I would say in the last 10 to 12 years, there's been a shift, and youth group has become something that's one of 8 great options. So parents will say to me, oh, my son loves junior high. Oh, he loves it. When he can come, he loves it, as long as he doesn't have hockey or too much homework or has to work. Has it become convenient for us? At the end of verse 8, Malachi even challenges the God followers by saying, try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. The words respect and honor are used in this set of verses, and they're important because they're connected to our perspective with God, of God, and our relationship with God. So the word respect here comes from the root to fear or be in awe. So we're supposed to stand in awe of God and maybe even tremble a little bit in our spirit or tremble a little bit in our knees because of how awesome he is and the mighty works that he's done. Can we be real for a minute here? I feel like some of us have more fear of our boss than we do of God. We have more fear of a teacher or a coach than we do of God. We have more fear of the neighbor that we share a backyard fence line with than we do of God. So we get distracted and wrapped up in worrying about how many practices we're missing or the notations at the bottom of our presentation or how much our dogs are barking in the backyard, more so than what we're bringing to worship. That's been a really big gut check for me this week, and I hope it is for you too. According to these words of the Lord through Malachi, it wasn't just about their poor choices in sacrificing, it was about the attitude of the heart. So let's look at verses 9 through 14. Now plead with God to be gracious to us. With such offerings from your hands, will he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hands. My name will be great among the nations, from where the sun rises to where it sets. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to me, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. But you profane it by saying the Lord's table is defiled and its food is contemptible. And you say, what a burden. And you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. When you bring injured, lame, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hands, says the Lord? Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. I want to hone in on verse 12. But you profane it by saying the Lord's table is defiled and its food is contemptible. And you say, the priests, what a burden. And you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. It's harder to pick up in the English language here, but scholars say that in the original Hebrew, there's a flippancy to the answer from the priests. And there's this layer of complaint. Oh, what a burden. which is more than likely them comparing to what they are experiencing versus the priests in captivity or in the desert. It's kind of like a Minnesota passive aggressive, but not quite, not quite. So not only did the sacrifices not match what God had required, but their attitudes were just as subpar. God had created this covenant relationship with them that was based out of commitment and love, not out of obligation. So what a tragedy that something that had been intended to be so powerful and so meaningful had just been a checked box. God deserves more. He deserved their best, and he deserves our best. Not only does God deserve our best in worship, God wants all of us in worship. During his ministry years, Jesus interacted with hundreds and thousands of people. One of his most fascinating interactions, in my opinion, is with the woman at the well found in John chapter 4. If you want to turn there, if you're in Malachi, just go flipping to your right. You go Matthew, Mark, Luke, and you'll find John chapter 4. I'll give you a little refresher. In verse 4, it tells us that Jesus had to go through Samaria. And this is really interesting because that's not the usual route that a Jew would take from Judea to Galilee. It was the fastest route, but not what they would take because there was so much tension between the Jews and the Samaritans that they just would want to avoid it altogether. But here it says that Jesus comes to a well and he sits down and he has a conversation with a Samaritan woman. And they talk about a lot of things, including that she had 5 husbands and now was living with a man who wasn't her husband. But here he also reveals something about worship, a new way of worship. One of the things that the Samaritans and the Jews disagreed on was a place of worship. So King David and the Jews had established Jerusalem as a place to worship, but the Samaritans were committed to Mount Gerizim, which is where Abraham had built an altar. And as she was talking with Jesus, she was so intrigued by the other things he said that she said in verse 20, "Our ancestors worshiped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and now has come, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks." I try to imagine this woman wrapping her mind around Jesus' answer. For her whole life, it has been drilled into her that where you worship matters. That's a big deal. And Jesus is basically saying there's going to come a time real soon where that doesn't matter anymore. It's not about where you worship. It's about whom you worship and how you worship. Here's how he described it. "Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks." So what does that mean? What does that mean to worship in spirit and in truth? Simply put, it means that God wants all of us. John Piper used an analogy that I had never heard of before. He was talking about how without the Spirit of God in you, you are dead. You're spiritually dead in your sin. And because of that, you are insensitive to God. Piper says, "The taste buds for Jesus on the tongue of your soul are dead. Your taste buds are dead to the flavor and the taste of God. So when you're within worship, he's not even attractive to you. There's nothing even compelling about him at all. So you can't worship. Your spirit can't engage. You're dead. But because of what Jesus did and how he saves us, we're able to be born again and have this living spirit that comes to live in us. And now we can taste him. We can see him. We can delight in him. Our spirit can embrace the spirit of God. We're no longer on the outside watching things going, what is going on? It's like your body and your mind and your spirit are all worshiping him together. I remember the first time that this happened for me. I was attending Bethel College in St. Paul, and I loved college. I loved everything about it. I loved staying up late at night to study at Perkins. I loved all the new friends. I loved being able to take Bible classes. And I especially loved the Vespers service that happened on Sunday nights. That was a worship service led by other college students. I've always loved to sing, but I remember one particular night I was in the back of the gym, and I was singing. And I just remember becoming really overwhelmed by what I was singing, the truth of what I was singing. And I just felt like the Holy Spirit in me was welling up, and I could not contain myself. And friends, my hands went from my pockets and made their way up above my head in a position of praise. And I'm talking all the way above my head, not just down here where it's safe, but all the way above my head. And you need to know, this was not my pattern. This was not my upbringing. I was just as surprised as everyone else. But I couldn't contain myself. Now, I'm not saying that that has to be what it's like for everyone, but I will tell you that when I am worshiping in spirit and truth, that's what it looks like for me. In John 14:6, Jesus boldly said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Last week, Kyle showed us in the image of the tabernacle just how Jesus made a way for us into the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was. We only come to God through Jesus. It doesn't matter what mountain we go to. We go to God through Jesus, or we don't go to God at all. And so when we focus on Jesus as the true center of our worship, and we're willing to take a serious look at our inside, at the condition of our heart, it changes things. It takes a lot of humility and intentionality, but it's so worth it because God wants all of us. Like all solid sermons, I have 3 points today. And the last one is potentially the most controversial. So far, we have discovered, and I hope agreed with, that God deserves our best and that God wants all of us. But before we start making excuses, before we start becoming defensive, can we just own this? We are in control of how we show up. A few weeks ago, I was invited out to the Vikings facility in Eagan for a fundraising event for a nonprofit organization that was featuring Coach Kevin O'Connell, the head coach of the Minnesota Vikings. You need to understand that I have been a Vikings fan since before birth. I bleed purple. I am committed to them on the good days and the hard days. And we know there are a lot of hard days. So when my friend Jenna asked me to be a part of the VIP experience with her, I didn't even think twice. And I said yes, and I put it on my calendar for Wednesday morning at 8 a.m. in Eagan. Okay, I live in Eden Prairie. Eagan's a far away from that, right? And I'm not a morning person, especially on Wednesdays. I work really late on Wednesday nights, so I usually sleep until 10 o'clock on Wednesdays. But on that night, the Tuesday night before, I put in my calendar, go to bed early. And then as I was going to bed early that night, I set my alarm with a 15-minute cushion so that I was sure to not be late. And Jenna sent me the email that had all of the things that I had to pay attention to. And I scoured that email, and I paid attention to and prepared for all of it. Now, it said that the attire was business casual, but I just translated that to game day. You'll see in a second. And then I met Jenna at 7:25, and we drove over to the stadium or the area, and we went through the museum, and we got the VIP breakfast, and then we stood in line to meet Coach O'Connell. And there were all these signs that said, you're not able to take personal pictures on your phone. Professional pictures will be taken. I currently have 6,512 selfies on my phone. It's like my sixth love language. I was like, oh, but I was like, okay, I will do it. And so we got to meet him, and I was so excited. I did not hug him, for those of you who were concerned, but I told him all the ways that we were connected, and we took professional photos, and then I walked away with a huge smile on my face. All of that, friends, to meet the coach of a team that I love. You know what's coming next, right? What kind of intentional steps am I taking to prepare for worship, to get to worship, to engage in worship, and to revel in worship? I tell my junior high students all the time, I say, we have time for what we want to make time for. So let's stop saying we're too busy and either make time for this or acknowledge that we're not willing to make time for this. I've got some pro tips I want to share with you if you're wanting to up your game in congregational worship. When someone asks you to do something on a Sunday before 12 noon, you simply need to respond, oh, I'm sorry, I've got something very important on Sunday morning. When else can we find a time? Set your alarm with at least a 15-minute cushion. If you're in charge of family members that come along with you, manage their time and help with their alarm setting as well. As you get ready, listen to only Christian music to prepare your heart for worship. Locate your Bible, your journal, and your pen, and get ready to bring them with you. Plan your beverage in advance. Now, I know beverages are important. They are. But you can plan in advance. Are they important enough to come strolling in with that in your hand 15 minutes late to worship? Before you exit your car in the parking lot, pause and just offer your full self to the Lord that day. When you walk into the church building, make eye contact with some people. Say good morning. Take it as an opportunity to encourage someone. As you come into this space, find the seat with the least amount of distractions for you. And then for the next 59 minutes, as the kids would say, just lock in. Just lock in to what God has for your body, mind, and spirit in that service. Why? Because we are in control of how we show up. I feel like if you're willing to even pay attention to three of those pro tips, you're going to find that your experience becomes more meaningful, that it deepens. Worship is a big deal. God thinks so. My mom thinks so. And this 53-year-old girl thinks so, who has been listening to only Christian music on Sunday mornings since age 15, including this Sunday morning. I'm going to pray for us, and then my friend Zach is going to come out and give us the opportunity to respond in spirit and in truth. And so my challenge for you is, as we sing, to be thinking about what it is you're singing, And my hope is that your taste buds are just alive to the taste of God. So, Father, I praise you and thank you for the gift of your word and the way that it continues to form us. Lord, thank you for having a high expectation of worship because you love us. And may we offer our best to you every minute, every day, and every week. In Jesus' name, amen.